In Hebrews chapter 3, looking at verses 1 to 6. And if you want, for the sake of a title for my message, it is that Jesus is more glorious than Moses. And that's the theme of this section, of verses 1 to 6. To you and me as Christians, it may not seem too new to be saying that Jesus is more glorious than Moses. And I suppose you could be asking the question, why do we even need to say that? Why do we need to be reminded that Jesus is greater than Moses? And if you are asking that question, then I would encourage you just to think again about the reason why this letter was written. Remember, this letter was written to first century Jewish believers, Jewish people who had come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Yeshua, as their Messiah. They'd come to trust in Christ, but many of them were in danger of abandoning their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in danger of abandoning their Christianity and going back to their old Jewish religion, a kind of an early form, if you like, of Judaism. Some of them had already done so. There are others who, having become Christians, had now found it was very difficult. They had been rejected by their families. They had been thrown out of the Jewish community. They had met with hardship, suffering and persecution. And so the temptation to abandon their faith in Jesus and to go back to their old faith and back to their old ways was too strong, and some had already done that. Some were tempted to give up. Some were being tempted to give up and to go back to the temple, everything connected with their old Jewish religion. So they were being tempted to go back to the temple, and which we believe at this point was probably still standing just prior to AD 70. They were tempted to go back to the temple, back to the sacrificial system, back to the priesthood, back to the law, back to all the rules and rituals and the legalism of their old Jewish religion. But yeah, why on earth would anyone be tempted to go back to that religion when they've found and experienced freedom in Christ? It comes down to one reason. There's only one reason, only one explanation why they would be tempted to go back. And that is because they had lost sight of the greatness and of the glory of the Lord Jesus. So what the writer does is to compare Jesus to one of the greatest men in the history of Israel, if not the greatest man in the history of Israel. Not necessarily, actually, Abraham, the father of their faith, although that could be argued, but probably the greatest man in the eyes of the Jewish people, Moses. If not the, perhaps the greatest man, the greatest figure for the Jewish people, Moses. Why? Well, let me give you a number of reasons, just by way of introduction. For one thing, Moses was the chosen leader, divinely chosen by God, to be the leader of his people in the Old Testament. Do you remember the miraculous circumstances concerning his birth? You remember how he was miraculously protected and then raised up by his mother, but raised up in Pharaoh's household, preserved, his life preserved in the bulrushes on the River Nile. So he was the chosen leader of God's people. He was the incomparable deliverer of God's people. Moses was the greatest prophet of God's people. He brought the word of God to God's people, and not just the word of God, but he was the appointed lawgiver, so he brought them the law of God. You remember that God commanded Moses to go up onto Mount Sinai, where God gave him the Ten Commandments, the law of God. And you remember how that amazing experience, he comes down, his face is shining as he comes down from the presence of God, and he gives to the people the law. Didn't work the first time because they were idolaters. But he gave them the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And that law then was the basis of Israel's entire religion, their entire way of life, and still is. So that family life, national life, everything revolved around keeping the law and tradition. Their very existence was founded upon the law. And so it's no wonder that these Jewish believers, facing now suffering, persecution, being cast out of their communities, are now tempted to return back to their old way of life, their old religion, based upon keeping God's law to try and make themselves acceptable to God. Tempted to go back to that. Moses was Israel's inspired historian. So it's through Moses that we have the first five books, the so-called Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And most amazing of all, in view of all of these things, he's referred to as the meekest man upon the face of the earth. The humblest servant on the face upon the earth. Face of the earth. So can you just begin, when you begin to put that together, and you begin to grasp how great Moses was in the eyes of the Jewish people. And the temptation to return to that and at the same time avoid all their hardships was incredibly strong. And so knowing how great Moses was, then the writer deliberately turns there and turns our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ here in verses 1 to 6 in chapter 3. And he is telling us to consider how great Jesus is in comparison to Moses. So throughout this passage of Scripture, we are being confronted with the question, do you really want to go back? Do you really want to turn away from Jesus? You remember that there was a time in Jesus' ministry, John chapter 6, when there were many disciples at that point. Not just the 12 disciples, but you remember that there were, because of the miracles Jesus performed, there were many, many people then that claimed to be followers of Jesus. And then when he began to say hard things, we're told in John chapter 6 that many began to turn away from him. And at that point, when many were turning back from following Christ, those who supposedly said that they were followers of Jesus, do you remember that Jesus turns to Peter and he asks him the question? He says, will you also go away from me? And remember the answer? I've taken refuge in these words countless times, I can tell you. Many times. I've comforted my heart with these words. Peter turns to him and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where do we go? You have the words of eternal life. See, I don't know what is in your heart this morning. I don't really know what's in the depths of your hearts this morning, do I? I don't know what is going on in your heart right now. And in this season of your life, I don't know what is happening in your heart. But I tell you what I do know, and I'm sorry to say this, but I do know that there are some here this morning, and you will end your days without Christ. I know that from experience. The words that Pastor Anthony Finney, the previous pastor of this church, once said in a sermon have remained with me, and I've said this once before. But you know, I remember Anthony once saying that as a young man he went to hear George Duncan, a preacher from years ago, preaching at a Keswick convention meeting when he was a young man. And I remember Anthony saying that he has never, never forgotten words that he said. Four words he said. Few Christians end well. And after 30 years in pastoral ministry, I'm afraid I have to agree. So what's going on in your heart this morning? As we look into the scriptures this morning, it's my prayer that the Spirit of God will search our hearts and open our eyes to see just how great the Lord Jesus is, so that we might know him more clearly, that we might love him more dearly, and that we might follow him more nearly as we walk with him day by day. So what do we have here? Well, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, we have a word of comparison. So look at the text. Verses 1 and 2, we have a word of comparison. The writer says, let's compare Jesus with Moses. And there are a number of ways in which he does that, in which he gives us that comparison, a word of comparison. He says, for one thing, Moses brought the word of God to Israel. God gave him the law on Mount Sinai and told him to take it down to the people. Moses, and not just the law of God, the Ten Commandments, but in fact the first five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible that Moses has given to us by the Holy Spirit. Moses was God's prophet to bring the word of God to the people of Israel. But the Lord Jesus, he says, has also brought God's word to us. In fact, he's described as the apostle and high priest of our confession. The apostle literally means the messenger. It means the sent one, the apostle of God. He is the one who has been sent, but in a way that is infinitely more glorious than Moses being sent, because the Lord Jesus Christ, in comparison, Moses brought the word of God, but the Lord Jesus is the word of God. In fact, you see, he captures it in the opening words of the very first chapter that we looked at, in chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, and so on. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is more than God's messenger. But for the moment, let's at least grasp that. It's the only place in Scripture where Jesus is referred to as an apostle. He is God's sent one. In fact, he is the Word of God. But something else, Moses was the representative of God's people. You remember that when he prayed for them, interceded for them? Remember that when Moses came down with the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone, you remember that the people of God were worshipping. Aaron had buckled under the pressure, and they had taken their gold earrings and everything else, all their jewelry, and they'd turned it into a molten metal to make a calf. You remember that they made a golden calf, and they were worshipping this gold calf. And so Moses prays for them like a priest. He's the high priest of our confession. He's the middleman. He's the go-between. You remember that in the Old Testament that the high priest wore a breastplate bearing 12 semi-precious stones on which each of the 12 tribes of Israel were inscribed. So that when the high priest came into the presence of God, and certainly on the Day of Atonement, once a year, he would come into the presence of God, literally carrying the people of God upon his heart into the presence of God, pleading for them and for their forgiveness for one more year. And on that occasion, when they had turned to idolatry, they had called upon Moses to help. And you remember that Moses pleaded with God and prayed, please forgive these your people, like a priest. He pleaded that God would be merciful and gracious and spare them and forgive them. And the point is that the Lord Jesus is our great high priest. In comparison, as you compare them, he has done that. Only he is the great high priest, which we saw in the previous chapter. In chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, it's more than an atoning sacrifice, but an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people, that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. Something else, he was not only the one who brings the word of God, he's not only the apostle, not only our great high priest, but he was utterly faithful. Verse 2, Christ Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest. You see, Moses brought God's word, but so did Jesus. Moses prayed for God's people, and so does Jesus. Moses was faithful, and so is Jesus. In other words, if you honor and respect Moses, then surely you would honor and respect the Lord Jesus. If you listen to Moses, then you would listen to the Lord Jesus. If you would never think of turning away from Moses, how can you ever think of turning away from one who is infinitely greater, the Lord Jesus Christ? So in verses 1 and 2, we have a word of comparison. But notice, moving on, verses 3 to 6, we have a word of contrast. He said, let's now contrast Jesus with Moses. He begins by comparing them, saying that Jesus is as good as Moses, but now he contrasts them and he says, but Jesus is infinitely greater than Moses. So Moses may have been the greatest man that you followed, but Jesus is worthy of far greater honor than Moses, infinitely greater than the greatest man. See, for one thing, in verse 5, he says that Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house. But the Lord Jesus Christ is faithful not as the servant, but as the Son of God. And if we honor the servant of God, how much more should we honor the Son of God? So there's a contrast immediately between a servant and a son. It's understandable that these Jewish believers would want to honor Moses as the servant of God who brought them the law of God, who brought God's word to them and delivered them out of slavery and performed miracles in their very midst. But why would you want to go back to God's servant when you've personally come to know God's son? So that's the logic. But again, he says that Moses was a servant in the whole of God's house. It's a very strong, he emphasizes that very strongly. Moses was the servant who was faithful in all God's house. In other words, in the entire system that they had, Moses was faithful, so that he is the one through whom they know all that they know about God, they know through him. He gave them God's word. He brought them the Ten Commandments. Through God's word, he gave them the plans for the tabernacle. He gave them the whole concept of the priesthood, of the entire sacrificial system, in order to deal with their sins and to reconcile them to God so that they might know peace with God and forgiveness of their sins, and ultimately to bring them to the promised land. In the whole thing, he says, is through Moses. He was faithful in all of God's house, in all of these things. They owe everything to God. He was faithful in every aspect of their relationship with God. But while Moses was faithful in God's house, he says the Lord Jesus, he tells us, is Lord over God's house. Whilst Moses was the greatest servant in the house of God and among his people, Jesus is greater still because he is over God's house, and actually he's the builder of God's house, the ruler of God's kingdom. So whilst Moses led the people of God and taught the people of God and delivered the people of God, the Lord Jesus is the one who created and creates the people of God. See, that's the difference. Do you remember John, Apostle John, John chapter 1? He writes, concerning the Lord Jesus, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. That's the difference in comparison or contrasted with Moses. Jesus is the one who builds the house of God. He is the one who brings people to know him. You can't know God without him. There's another contrast in verse 5. The life and ministry of Moses was a testimony of those things that would be spoken afterward. Do you see that? So that Moses was like a signpost, pointing to a Savior who is yet to come, pointing to things that would be finally fulfilled by the coming of Jesus into the world. He was a testimony to those things that would be spoken of afterwards, later. So, for example, just to think about some examples. In rescuing God's people from slavery in Egypt, Moses was a sign of the reality to come when Jesus himself would bring the greatest rescue, the greatest deliverance by his death upon the cross. Actually, you know, the Lord Jesus says that very explicitly. You remember when Jesus went up onto the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James and John, and they saw him transfigured gloriously. They saw a glimpse of his glory, just a glimpse, as much as human beings could bear. They saw a glimpse of his glory upon the Holy Mount, as they later refer to it. And they saw him talking. There appeared Moses, significantly. Moses and Elijah. And they hear Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah about his exodus that he is about to effect. In other words, and it says in the scriptures, he was talking about his exodus, his death, which was yet to come. So that Moses, by his great deliverance, by the exodus that we read about in the Old Testament, Moses was simply standing in the shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Jesus, you have the reality. Why would you want to go back to shadows when you have the real thing in Jesus? Moses' ministry was prophetic, looking forward. When Moses commanded the people to offer a lamb as a sacrifice for that first Passover, when God's people would be spared the death of their firstborn. Whilst Moses told them to offer a lamb, Jesus is the lamb. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In that sense, Moses was really, he was like John the Baptist, pointing years ahead to Jesus and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Moses could bring a lamb as an offering to God. Jesus is the lamb who was offered to God for us. You know, the deliverance that Moses brought wasn't the ultimate deliverance. The promised land that Moses brought God's people to the edge of wasn't the ultimate promised land. In fact, isn't that the whole point? Yeah, most of us know that Moses didn't make it, okay? He was on the Mount of Transfiguration, but that's another matter. But Moses didn't make it, did he? He took God's people to the edge of the promised land. He died on Mount Nebo, the mountains of Moab, overlooking the promised land. But Moses himself could not enter in. He could simply look across the Jordan to the promised land. But he couldn't enter in. Only Jesus, because only Jesus is the one who takes us into the real promised land, into heaven, ultimately into glory itself. Isn't that the whole point? Isn't that what we're meant to grasp about Moses not making it into the promised land? Because he couldn't do what only Jesus can do. And there is no other name under heaven, no other Savior given among men by which we must be saved. So yes, Moses was a great servant of God. He gave them God's word. He gave them a lamb. He brought them a rescue and a promised land. He took them from Egypt to the borders of the promised land. But those things were only shadows. They were only temporary. They were a shadow of the good things to come. The reality is found only in Jesus Christ. In him, he is the Son of God. In him, we have everything. In him we have something solid, something lasting, something eternal to boast of, something permanent, not just a temporary deliverance, but a salvation which is eternal. Whilst Moses delivered his people from Egypt, Jesus delivers his people forever. That's the difference. Moses was a good shepherd who led his people through the wilderness. Jesus is the great shepherd who says to you this morning as a believer, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So you see, with the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the assurance of peace with God. You have the assurance of eternal life through him, the one who is both the Son of God and our Saviour. Our friends, what a Saviour, what a friend we have in Jesus. Who would ever want to turn away from Jesus? That's the difference. See, having the Lord Jesus Christ, what we have is not religion. It's not a religion, but it's a relationship with the living God. You know, in the language of Hebrews, it's being able to come with boldness into the presence of God through a new and living way which Christ has opened up for us. No longer through the blood of bulls and goats, no longer through a priest who always has to stand in the tabernacle or temple, but this man, having offered one sacrifice for sins forever, has sat down at the right hand of God. So Moses was testifying to what was yet to come. But Jesus brings it all to fulfillment. He is the reality to which Moses was simply pointing. Now, you know, although the writer doesn't mention this, it's relevant to say that we need to note that Moses wasn't perfect, was he? Moses was a sinner. Moses wasn't perfect. There was a fateful occasion, a fateful time. You remember when Moses became frustrated and angry with God's people? You know, they were grumbling and complaining, and they were saying that they were tired and hungry and thirsty, and how much better it was, you know, all the leeks and garlic back in Egypt, and the water that they had there was so much better than out there in the wilderness. And in his frustration, you remember that Moses struck the rock twice. He struck the rock a second time. And God had not commanded him to do that. And we're told that that's the reason why he doesn't enter. He was not able to enter to take God's people into the promised land. So he dies on Mount Nebo overlooking the promised land. So whilst Moses failed and was guilty of sin, disobedience, Jesus never failed. He's the sinless Son of God. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of all our sins. Everything, past, present, and future, all under the blood of Christ. So in all these ways, Jesus is, as we're told in verse 3, counted worthy of much more glory than Moses. Have you got the point yet? You know, the application is obvious in the light of these things, and it's this, isn't it? See, how can you ever consider turning away from Jesus? Where can you go? Where will you go if you turn away from him? What can you possibly have without him? Why would you want to forsake Jesus? And if you don't have him, what do you have? You have nothing. Not really. You may have much in the eyes of the world, but ultimately you have nothing. You have nothing. You have no peace with God, no assurance of heaven, no forgiveness of sins, no Saviour, no God, without hope, without God, without hope in the world, without Christ. Why would you want to give up on Jesus? And you know, that's why it breaks our hearts to see those who once walked with him no longer walking with him. Because you see, if you're not walking with him, then the only alternative is that you're walking away from him, aren't you? So we have a word of comparison. We have a word of contrast. Verse 5, in the third place, verse 5, we have a word of caution. We have a word of caution. Verse 5, it says, And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. And it's a reference. It's actually a direct quote from the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, chapter 12. Now, after leaving Egypt, let me just remind you of the context. After leaving Egypt, as Moses led the people through the wilderness to the promised land, the people were grumbling. And in particular, Moses is grieved because his brother and sister, you remember that Aaron and Miriam, his brother and sister, were, even they were grumbling against him. So we read these words, Numbers chapter 12. We read, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. He had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle, called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. Now that's the quote that's taken up in Hebrews chapter 3. Not so my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them. And the anger of the Lord manifested itself in the form of leprosy. So you remember that Miriam became leprous because she spoke against Moses, the servant of the Lord. Now, there's a word of caution here, you see, for us. Those words are taken up and they're quoted in Hebrews chapter 3. Why? Because there are Jewish believers, and not just Jewish believers, but sometimes amongst ourselves, those who can begin to think, even if they don't vocalize it, what's so special about Jesus? Yeah. We're suffering for being followers of Jesus. Maybe we got it wrong. Maybe there are other voices that we should be listening to, not just Jesus. And it's almost the same thing that Miriam and Aaron were saying about Moses is taken up as a shadow, as a foreshadowing of what some would do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should we? We've been following him, but look where it's got us. You know, it's too costly to follow Jesus. Maybe we got it wrong. Maybe we should go back to our old life. And just as God was angry with Aaron and Miriam's rejection of Moses, how much more severe is the warning for those that reject Jesus? See, if the penalty for turning away from God's servant, Moses, was leprosy, how much greater is the judgment upon those who know and turn away from God's Son? See, God says to them, why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant? It's a severe warning, isn't it? So we have a word of comparison, we have a word of contrast, we have a word of caution. Fourthly, briefly, finally, we have a word of conviction. In fact, that comes in verses 1 and verse 6. In verse 1, he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Or as the NIV puts it, fix your thoughts on Jesus. So it means deliberately thinking about the greatness, meditating, spending much time dwelling upon the greatness and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the fog in our minds begins to clear, and that we begin to see him clearly once again, and how lovely he is, and how great and how glorious he is. And our devotion to him expels all other thoughts, and all desires to leave him are pushed to one side as we see the greatness and glory of Christ and who he is and what he has done. His constant faithfulness, his unfailing love, his immeasurable grace towards us, lavished upon us. See, if we spent more time thinking about him, about the Lord Jesus, and drawing close to him, how different it would be. How could you walk away when you see something so glorious and so beautiful and so precious in Jesus? So isn't that the problem? So often our hearts grow cold. And the reason is not, it's not that you woke up one morning and thought, do you know what, I think I'll walk away from Christ today. It doesn't work like that. The problem is that other things intervene, other things we allow, other things, legitimate things, not necessarily bad things, but legitimate things to crowd in between us and Jesus. And that's why later on in chapter 10, later on, he will say, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Do you know, one of the telltale signs that somebody's heart is growing cold is that you begin to lose the desire to meet with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You begin to lose the savor and the taste for spiritual things. And you find it easier and easier to make excuses for not meeting with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Isn't the application fairly obvious? We've sung it often enough, haven't we? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Verse 1 convicts us. Verse 6, the end of the passage, convicts us. He says, Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. There's a warning there. Whose house we are if we hold fast. Do you know, the only proof ultimately that somebody is saved, that somebody is a real Christian, is that they persevere to the end with Christ. The only real proof that somebody is truly converted is that they persevere. Now, you know, we do have wonderful promises as Christians. You know, we focus very much upon his grace, his unconditional love to us in Christ. We focus upon the promises of his preserving us. We talk about his preservation. The promises like John chapter 10 that I quoted earlier. You know, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one shall ever snatch them from my hand. Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. We love those promises that speak of God preserving us, keeping us in his grip. But, you know, it's not the only truth. Because we believe not only in the truth of God preserving us, preservation, but we also believe in the truth called the perseverance of the saints. In a sense, you know, it's like the flip sides. It's like the two sides of a coin. On the one side, you have the promise. On one side of the coin, you've got the promise that God will keep those who have trusted in Christ. So the truth of preservation. But if you turn the coin over, on the other side, you have the other truth, and that is the perseverance of the saints, that those who have trusted in him truly will continue to trust in him to the end of their days. Oh, there may be seasons of backsliding. There may be times when our hearts grow cold and times of wonderful when the Spirit of God revives our hearts. We know that. We may blow hot and cold sometimes. But we can never really walk away from Christ if we know him. You know, I remember, this just comes to me now as I'm preaching, but I remember when I used to be on the mission board of the European Missionary Fellowship, I remember Omri Jenkins, who was a great mission leader. I remember him once making a comment, and they were talking about somebody who had backslidden, and he sort of leant forward, he thought about it, and he looked up and he said, the trouble is, he said, some backsliders were never really front sliders. That's the truth, isn't it? There was never real repentance. And that's why I take such comfort in these words. When Jesus says to Peter, when many who claimed to be disciples walked away from him. You remember that Jesus says to Peter, will you also go away? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall I go? I've got nowhere to go. You're the only one who has the words of eternal life. How can I walk away from you? That's what true believers hold on to, isn't it? Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And it's about holding on to the boldness, that's what he's talking about, the boldness of access that we have into the presence of God. If we hold on to the boldness we have in Christ and the joy, so that Jesus then is your greatest joy, so that all your delight is in him. So that I could ask you the question, you see, as we close. Is Jesus your greatest treasure? Is he? Jesus, Jesus, beyond telling is thy worth. Greater riches in Christ than anything else upon the earth. Is he your great treasure? Is he your great delight? But it carries a word of conviction. If, and I would leave that thought with you as we close and as we go away to our homes, I'm praying that these words, it's my prayer that these words will come back to you and to my own heart. I have to preach this to my own heart first. That these words will come back to us again and again in the coming weeks and months and years. Are you holding fast your confidence and joy in Christ? Are you pursuing him? Longing to know him, longing to be like him, longing ultimately to be with him.